Tomorrow evening, our theme will be the victory of the resurrection. And I trust that we'll all be in our places, because I believe it will constitute a capstone to the series of messages this week on our Lord's sacrifice of Himself. Tonight we're going to discuss with you, to the best of our ability, the shame of the cross. And in discussing this, I would like to remind you that crucifixion did not begin with the Romans. History verifies that statement. And if you will research the subject, you'll be convinced that many other nations practiced crucifixion. As I recall tonight, Egypt, Assyria, which probably was the cruelest empire of all antiquity, Persia, Palestine, Carthage, Greece, and Rome, and even on occasions the Jews practiced crucifixion. Archaeologists have found evidence that crucifixion was employed in Mexico, China, Japan, and Madagascar. And what I'm saying is that many nations have practiced it, but probably none with any greater venomous hate than was manifested toward Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the course of researching crucifixion, I have found that various kinds and styles of the cross were employed. Since we're discussing the crucifixion of our blessed Lord, we must think in terms of Roman customs. Rome employed all the cruelty at her command in crucifixion. There was at least one time in her history when she crucified 26,000 in one day. That is not hearsay. That is an historical fact. Rome even crucified children. The dreadful thing to even contemplate. But in the course of crucifixion, Rome first of all scourged the prisoner. I mentioned this last evening. The Roman scourge was a vicious thing. With the hands and feet of the prisoner tied into limestone sockets, the body parallel with the pavement or the floor, the body absolutely naked, and upon the prisoner was laid all manner of stripes. They were not limited as to number, and many times the prisoners died under the scourge. Then the custom was for the prisoner to take at least the transverse beam of the cross. If two portions were used in the cross making, and to carry this beam to the place of death. If he could not carry the cross, then Rome laid hands upon a slave or a captive, never a Roman, And he was called a crucifer. And he would walk behind the prisoner and would bear the same shame and reproach and much of the physical discomfort that was heaped upon the prisoner as he walked the gauntlet of men and women that were drunken with hate and finally rested at a place called Calvary in the case of our blessed Lord. The crosses were sometimes in the shape of an X. The beams crossed at the center. And that meant that the hands were stretched to the extremities of the cross upward and the legs downward, and it made the body to form a human X. Sometimes the cross was like a T, and the hands, of course, nailed or tied or both to the transverse beam, and then the legs crossed at the bottom, and spikes driven through the two legs at one time. Sometimes they were tied in addition. There were times when the conventional cross that you and I understand, which is so obvious in Christianity, times when that cross was employed. And as a rule, above the head of the victim, where there was something of the upright beam still available, Rome would make an announcement by pinning to it a paper with some facts concerning the prisoner. Now this was shameful and hard enough. And remember, and I say it with holy caution, that body was absolutely naked on the cross. In the center of the cross, there was a wooden structure, just like a board stretching out from the cross, a beam stretching out. Sometimes and many times, that projection was a pointed stake, so that as the body sagged upon the nails or the ropes at the top, that stake was driven into the midsection of the prisoner. There were other forms of crucifixion which I will not discuss. You and I do not know completely what form of crucifixion took place with Jesus Christ. But I can well imagine that since Satan was having a heyday at a place called Calvary, that he would have devised perhaps the most venomous means of crucifixion that Romans were capable of producing. Yes, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He was there toward the latter part of the morning. He was certainly in position by noon. And by 3 in the afternoon, he gave his life. Many prisoners lasted 2 and 3 days. But he suffered the full pain and heinousness of the cross. And at 3 o'clock, he gave his life for the sins of the world. We'll deal more with that as it relates to the 3 o'clock hour in due time tonight. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and 33. Matthew 27 and 33. And it says here, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. The word Golgotha is a Hebrew term, and it means skull. Now I have witnessed, as some of you have, the place that is often presented to us as the place of crucifixion and the configuration of the stone in the face of that land that juts out from the field above. That configuration makes one to think of a skull. You can see something of the eye sockets, the nose, and the mouth. This place was called the place of a skull. Perhaps so, in part because it was a place of crucifixion. And it says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. You see, this drink was a mixture of wine and myrrh. It was a stupefying drink. It was intended to lessen the pain. I can hardly imagine a Roman consenting to that, but it was customary. And yet, it says that when he tasted it, he recognized what it was immediately, and he would not drink it. Our Lord would choose no way, no means of lessening the pain of the cross. And it says they crucified him, and when they did, they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. David wrote that in Psalm 22, which is the psalm of the Savior's cross. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation, which was customary, and the accusation was written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, you know, as well as I do from related scriptures, that this accusation was written in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. These three languages were the languages spoken in that area of the world. And therefore, they were written in Latin, representing the world of the Roman, in Greek, the world of the Greek. The world of the Roman was the world of power. The world of the Greek was the world of learning. And then, it was also written in the Hebrew, the world of religion. As though to say, this crucifixion has some reference to all humanity within the confines of the Roman Empire, and that all might know who he was and what he claimed to be, they pinned the notice above his head. Now it says there were there two thieves crucified with him. One on the right hand and another on the left. And notice, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, they laid hold upon that old saw that they used in the court, which was ridiculous to say the very least, And they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, there is a sense in which Satan sought to keep him from the cross. And I can well imagine the logic in the satanic mind that would invite him to come down from the cross and not die. For apart from the death of the Passover lamb, there could be no redemption. And apart from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, there could be no liberation from sin. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. If he raised Lazarus from the dead, he healed others, delivered them from immediate death. Himself, he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Why, they saw his miracles. They saw the credentials of the Messiah. They knew he had power over death, over disease, over demons, over darkness. They knew that. These were the credentials of Messiah. They knew he claimed to be the Son of God, God in the flesh. They had no purpose to believe him. It says, they cried, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. That makes me think of Isaiah 53. For Isaiah 53 has a twofold purpose. That great chapter points forward to the cross. But that chapter also includes the confession of Israel in the day of Messiah's glory. For as they see him coming in power and glory, they are stricken with the realization that when he came the first time, they did esteem him stricken of God, smitten. And what does that mean in the Hebrew text? Isaiah wrote that when he would come, the leaders of the nation would look upon him and say, as he hung upon the cross, he deserves that death. He's where God put him. He's an imposter. We'll watch God deal with him. And as a man would have been smitten in the Old Testament with a shocking, hateful disease like leprosy, so did they believe, according to the prophet, that Jesus Christ was in conflict with God and that he was being stricken, smitten at the cross by God whom he had offended. Think of it. So they said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Oh, beloved. When Jesus Christ left the ivory palaces of glory and stepped over the threshold of this world, he stepped over to be born of a virgin. Yes, and to grow up in a Hebrew home. And to come to the point of the introduction of his ministry. And from the moment that he opened the door to his ministry, he was the butt of all kinds of ridicule. And men hated him without a cause. And even at the cross, God forsook him. They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Why, he was God's own beloved son. If he will have him, why, God Almighty was putting on exhibit at Calvary the wonders of his grace. And God was holding up for a world to see the depths of his love. God loved his son. But they said, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And they considered that blasphemy. The thieves also, who were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. I only learned recently, today I believe, of the ministries of this past several weeks. And you have studied the cries from the cross. And I know you have studied them well. And I am not endeavoring to add to that. But I am placing them in the full program of the cross and will mention most of them to you since you've studied them previously. Beginning at the 34th verse of Luke 23, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Grace is streamed from the cross. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And beloved friends, as that blood was being shed at a place called Calvary, our Lord looked upon men with grace. And he cried, as no prisoner probably ever cried before, that God would forgive his tormentors. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And his great heart added, they know not what they do. Now, you know as well as I do that as you read through the book of the Acts, you come to a point in reading thus where you read this in chapter 6, that as the gospel was preached, many of the priests in the city of Jerusalem were saved. Many of the priests believed. And I dare say that this is evidence of the answered prayer of our blessed Lord. For as he prayed, Father, forgive them, so in due time they heard the gospel, they were saved, and they served the one whom they had spurned. That's grace. Look with me at verse 43. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, he's talking now to the dying thief, or the dying thief who believed, said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This appeal was answered, and Jesus said, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Perhaps my interpretation of that may differ with someone here tonight. We're still friends, I hope. I do not look upon our Lord as descending into Sheol or into Hades with the dying thief. Paul was caught up into paradise, and paradise was the third heaven. I do not see any evidence for a sudden change in the name. I believe that our blessed Lord, with the dying thief, was in the third heaven, in the presence of the Father thus. Yes, he returned for the resurrection. Remember when he asked the Father to receive his Spirit returned to glory. And in the resurrection, he came forth with a perfect body, and the glory of that resurrection body was imprinted upon it. I believe the thief was safe in glory. Then, look with me at John 19. John 19 discusses the third cry. And the third cry is given to us in verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, this is John, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He thus established a new and a beautiful relationship. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Oh, the grace of our wonderful Lord. To be cognizant of his mother's needs. In the hour of death. And he committed her to John for care. Then turn with me to Matthew 27 again. Matthew 27. And we'll be impressed here with the fact that darkness had descended upon the land. 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, which was noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Upon our Lord was laid all the sins of all the ages. Paul says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This was the only way whereby men could stand before God righteous, not in themselves, but bear a righteousness which was bestowed upon them by another. And God, looking upon the sacrifice already on the altar of burning, ready to be consumed to the limit, God turned his face from the Son. For there could be no fellowship. And there was no deliverance from the cross. For the cross had been predetermined from all eternity past, as God's eye swept the future of the ages and saw the need for redemption. And out of his heart he cried, My God. And in this Aramaic language he said, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, it's a cry out of the darkness. Never was there a darker hour in all of human history. Men milled around the base of the cross. They stumbled over and into each other. Men that hated him, they were blinded by the darkness. But blind as they were from the darkness, their hearts were even blinder to sin and to the need of salvation. Then, what do you notice verse 46 of the same chapter? Excuse me. We've seen this. I want 19 of John and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. As we look at it, we notice in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Two words. I thirst. He came and offered men the water of life. To that poor, delinquent, derelict woman at the well,
A woman who was scorned and shamed by all who were decent. She was thirsty for something to change her life. And she met a man who had a man who had come from God, the God-man. And he offered to her the living water, which if she should drink it, she should never thirst again. And can't we say tonight here in this auditorium, we too have tasted, we too have drunk at the well of that water, and we have never thirsted since. We do not thirst for the world tonight. We do not look for another Savior. Our souls are redeemed, and we have been refreshed and replenished by the waters of life eternal. But at the cross, He thirsted that you and I might be satisfied. And then He cried, "It is finished." Now, beloved, that is not the best translation. Anyone here tonight that knows the text will agree. It is finished. It sounds like a present tense, but it's not. It is not simply a past tense. It is a perfect tense. Let me illustrate if I may. If I say to you tonight that on April 1st, 1934, I married my wife Nellie, and use the aorist tense, I am using a tense that simply points to an historical fact. I married her then, in 1934. It doesn't tell you a single bit about my present marital status. It simply says that's when it took place. But if I use the perfect tense, then I say that I married her April 1, 1934. And by the way, it was Easter Sunday. I know what you're thinking. 1934, and use the perfect tense, then I am saying that I was married there, and using the perfect tense, the results of that marriage accrue to the present moment. And I am still married to Nellie. You see the difference between the historical fact and the perfect tense. And so, when we read here, it is finished. It is a perfect tense, tetelestai, and it means it has been finished. And he gave up the ghost. And it means this. That the death of Jesus Christ was satisfying for sin at that moment, but His death and all of its blessedness accrues to the present moment, and it will always be sufficient to save men who come to Jesus Christ. We sing, the blood or the cross will never lose its power. And so when we read this tetelestai, it has been finished, we are saying He died there on a date in that year, but His death and His values are pertinent to the day's, today's needs, and they will always be pertinent to the needs of humanity, the need of a Savior. I spoke at a commencement once in New York City. After the commencement was over, I was in the office of the president with a few men, and he told us of an incident that had taken place very recently then in New York City. He attended a banquet to which he was invited with hundreds of other people. It had much to do with so-called Christian testimony. He wanted to be there, felt he should as the president of an institution, school. That night, quite a number of men were asked to speak for 5 minutes. And would you believe it? The first speaker on the program was Harry Emerson Fosdick, whose unbelief was notorious. And he stood up and he gave a word in which he expressed his complete disbelief in the work of the cross and in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we understand it fundamentally. And he sat down. There wasn't a single note of applause in the audience. They were shocked. The next man was from the Attorney General's office in Washington, a Christian gentleman, man of rather small stature, the President said. And he stood up for his 5 minutes of testimony, and he moved rather uncomfortably behind his chair and rocked his chair a bit. And then he began to sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Dr. Rhodes said to me, the man continued saying, "Friends, there was a day when my life was shattered. I thought there was no hope, no future, but I found in Jesus Christ a resting place. I trusted His work at the Calvary, at the cross in my behalf, and I found Him to be an all-sufficient Savior." And he testified to the fact that what this man who previously had spoken said, he did not believe that he, as a born-again Christian, believed all that was written of Jesus Christ. And he sat down after singing another verse. Dr. Rhodes said that whole banquet hall was filled with a tumultuous applause. And you and I can sing tonight, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and sing it because the blood that was shed at that moment at the cross is blood for sin. And it's been effective throughout all the centuries since. It's effective tonight. It will never lose its power. It's a perfect tense, isn't it? It will never lose its power. And beloved, even throughout all eternity, as we see Him, His hands will bear the marks of the cross. And His side will bear the scars of that wicked spear, and His blessed feet that had walked the roadways of Palestine to reach the blind, the halt, the deaf, the dead, and to reach sinners, those blessed feet were pierced. Oh, the shame of Rome, but oh, the glory of the cross. All of the ignominy that our Lord suffered, it was indescribable. But think of the glory which will be His in eternity. And think of all the satisfaction He will have as He sees the saints of God come marching in when the blood-bought church is raptured and He, as the captain of our salvation, leads the church of the living God into the Father's house. As He looks upon that processional, what joy will be His, and I believe that He might very well say, "Calvary was worth it all," you see. Yes, this is part of the shame of the cross. Our Lord, in the darkness, finally commended Himself into the hands of the Father
And in that moment, I personally believe he was in the presence of the Father. Yes, the great high priest presented in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, the blood for the people. But only after he presented the blood for himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed no sacrifice for himself. For he is our great high priest, is without sin. But bless God, even as the high priest presented the blood for the people, by carrying the basin into the holiest of all, and there the glory of God shed itself upon him and lightened the whole of the moment. Then he dipped his finger and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Then seven times before the mercy seat. And when he came out, the odor of the incense was upon his person. And Israel knew that the redemption, the atonement, was complete for this year. The high priest had served his purpose. He had performed his ministry. And I believe that our blessed Lord, having shed his blood at Calvary, now took all the merits of that sacrifice into the presence of the Father and presented it as the worthy eternal sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Oh, he was raised from the dead. He was gloriously alive. Study that tomorrow night. But for this night, let us remember what Calvary meant, what it cost. As we think of the physical suffering, I know some of us draw back from that. And I haven't even begun to discuss it tonight. I can't. It's too delicate a subject. But beloved, we know this. That when he rose from the dead, he placed in our hands a living, vibrant message. And he gave us the privilege of carrying that message to a torn, bruised, and broken humanity. Later on in the glory of this whole matter in the Scripture, he gave men a plan of spreading the gospel. And he told them to begin at Jerusalem, and then go on to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the whole book of Acts is but a plan and a fulfilled plan of the purpose of God through the apostles and so forth. But the work of God is not done. The church is not complete. There are men and women out yonder. There are young people in need of a Savior. I do not know precisely where you are from as individuals and what is the status of your assemblies. But I know this, that wherever you live, around your assemblies, that are homes and homes and homes, there's a work to be done. We have more to do than enjoy a family Bible hour, where many times we consider the same truth. We have more to do than come together at night for more of the same thing. How we love the Word of God. How we love to study it. And we enjoy it from the hands of any faithful servant. But our Lord was looking beyond the enjoyment that we have in the Word. And at Calvary, He saw the world. And He loved the world unto Himself, even to the uttermost. And in His resurrection power, He gave to His disciples and to you and to me a plan of pursuit. And we go out. not to humor the world, not to become primarily involved in the political structure of the world, but He sent us out with a message, the one message that can change the lives of men and women and boys and girls and young people.